Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we pause as a family and consider your word that you have graciously provided to us, I pray that we would hear your voice, that we would know your heart, that we would yield, that we would trust what you have to say, and that we would follow you. I thank you for this opportunity to be able to look into your word, and I pray that what I have prepared today, that you would help me to communicate it in such a way that it speaks to hearts, not just heads. May your will be done in our hearts as it is in heaven. It's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, that I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue on our journey through the fascinating book of 1 Corinthians, which is Paul's letter to a church that has really struggled to understand its identity of how to be salt and light in a culture that is dominated by idolatry and immorality. It was a church that was likely giving Paul a few gray hairs, and this letter is one of his attempts to provide godly advice and guidance patiently and lovingly to the people there in Corinth. Last week, Pastor Brian took us through chapter 8 of his letter, which dealt with the Corinthians' concerns about eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. Paul pointed out that while it was okay to eat that food, it was not okay to eat it if it caused a brother in the Lord to stumble and sin. Paul emphasized that knowledge puffs up while love builds up, which brings us to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. And I wasn't going to initially tackle the entire chapter in this message today. I sort of like to do shorter bite-sized segments, but as I studied this, I just came to the conclusion that we just need to tackle the whole thing today. And so I've done my best to try to divide it into three sections. And before we actually dive into the text today, I'd like to provide a bit of context so that we can more easily grasp what it is that the Apostle Paul is trying to say. Because if you just randomly, in a daily Bible reading program, picked up 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it would be a bit difficult to understand without the context of the entire book. It would be a bit strange as a standalone reading. One of the difficulties of interpreting and understanding 1 Corinthians is that, and especially this point, is that we only have one side of the conversation. It sure would be nice as if we had the Corinthian questions and concerns, if that was in the form of a letter, or if somebody had had a recorder to like tape what it was that they were asking, because really we only get Paul's response to whatever it was that had prompted him to write this letter. Of course, we don't have it. So we have to kind of read between the lines to try to understand what Paul is trying to say. And in this very first section, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 9, Paul seems to be responding to an accusation that has been made by the Corinthians. The accusation is regarding his apostleship and the rights that go along with that authority. It's as if someone has challenged Paul by saying, "Are you really an apostle? You don't seem like you're one because you don't exert your rights, such as accepting financial support from us, like other apostles." Other apostles exercise their rights, but Paul, you don't. Therefore, we have doubts about the validity of your authority. And as we'll read, Paul's response is strong and to the point. Actually, he responds by asking rhetorical questions. 16 of them in a very short matter of a span of the text, all of which are meant to be answered with a resounding yes. So with that in mind, let's take a look at this first section of the chapter. And remember, Paul's response to his authority being challenged. So, Paul says this, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much to reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." Verses 1 through 14 really can just be summed up by saying, Paul had rights. Paul had rights. If you walk back through this multi-layered torrent of questions, you'll find that Paul confirms his identity as an apostle by stating that he had seen the Lord Jesus, and secondly, he has led many to Christ, including the Corinthians. Paul then goes on to confirm that his rights as an apostle by pointing to three other areas. He has a right to hospitality at the expense of the church. He has a right to take his family along on his missionary trips at the expense of the church, like the other apostles do. And he has a right to financial support from the church for his labor of the gospel. And in his argument specifically for financial support, he points to three examples of secular work that receive a wage for their labors: the soldier, the farmer, and the shepherd. And then Paul points to the Old Testament law of paying the ox for its labors, along with a bit of sarcasm that Paul throws in there. Paul says, "Does God care more for oxen than he does for us?" And even after all of this, Paul's not done with his rebuttal. If he were playing euchre, it would be like he had just laid down the first four tricks with Trump, those of you that play euchre. And then Paul says, "Oh, by the way, I've got the left bower too." He reminds them that it's customary for the Jewish priests that they receive compensation for their work in the temple. And if that statement wasn't enough, Paul saves the best for last. and lays down the proverbial right bower. Paul appeals to the words of Jesus himself, who said that those who give out the gospel should receive their support from it. And if you don't know how to play euchre, stop over at our house on some Saturday evening and we'll teach you. In some ways, it seems that Paul may go a bit overboard in his argument. But there's a reason why he's so emphatic about his rights as an apostle. And it becomes apparent in the next segment of this chapter. And this next segment has an ironic twist. The twist is this. Paul humbly yet emphatically declares, I have these rights, but I'm not going to exercise the rights that are owed to me. Now, wait a second. Paul just spent all this time asking all these questions about trying to get them to understand that he has these rights that are owed him as an apostle. And now he turns around and he's going to say, but I'm not going to exercise any of those rights. It's a bit of a head scratcher. Let's read verses 15 through 18. Paul says, but I have not used any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. For I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Paul had rights. Paul gave up his rights. So part one of this chapter is a list of the privileges that are due him. And part two is a voluntary denial of all those privileges. Why would he do such a thing? He has a right to be supported, yet he voluntarily chooses to preach for free so as to avoid any distractions from the gospel. For Paul, the proclamation of the gospel was the central purpose of his life and labor among the people there in Corinth. It was so central that he determined to do it for free so that no one could ever say that his motive for preaching was tied to money. Because once a message is based on a motive that is tied to money, nobody believes that message. And personally, as I've studied this passage, I'm not sure if there had been an issue previously that prompted Paul to discuss this, or if he was simply trying to make sure that the issue didn't arise in the future. But Paul gave up his right of earning an income from this particular work so that no one could ever accuse him of impure intent when he was sharing the good news about Jesus. Have you ever found yourself watching maybe it's a TV commercial or someone who is speaking and wondering if the spokesperson who is endorsing a particular product or a particular cause actually believes what it is that they're saying? Or is what they're saying simply a part of the script? A means by which they are to receive then, when they're finished, a hefty paycheck. The same goes for politicians. Their motives seem to always be in question relative to the size and the trail of the campaign money. Have you ever wondered that about a preacher in the pulpit? What is his motive? Is he compelled to preach by the love of God or the love of money? For Paul, giving up his financial rights was a fair trade to ensure that the gospel message was received in its proper light, without any strings attached to an impure motivation. He didn't want his actions in any way to corrupt the gospel message. And now, in verse 19 through 23, it's the start of this third segment of this chapter. So remember, Paul had his rights. Paul gave up his rights. And now we'll see that Paul exercised the right to become all things to all people. Text reads this way: "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means possible, I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." So here, Paul is really pointing to three specific categories of people that he's strategically and purposely trying to engage. He was intentionally striving to engage in a relationship with the Jews. And so, to reach the Jews, he did things such as circumcising Timothy. And he spoke in Aramaic to address a mob in Jerusalem. It may have been that he also followed Jewish dietary laws when he was in their presence. If eating pork was an issue, then he would order a salad instead. Paul was also trying to intentionally strive to engage in relationship with the Gentiles, following customs common to those not under the law. For example, he stood while preaching in the synagogue, though his custom as a Jewish person would have been usually to sit. At Mars Hill, he quoted from Greek literature, and it's likely that he followed dietary customs of the whatever the local customs were. If those particular people had something against salads, then he would order pork. Paul also intentionally strived to engage in relationship with the weak, like those that were described in chapter 8. By focusing on love that builds up rather than knowledge that puffs up, Paul preached and practiced a tolerance toward believers with immature perspectives. So was all this relational engagement that Paul was to pursue for the sake of the gospel, was it an easy task for him? To find an answer, you have to read the rest of the chapter, as it reveals what Paul thought of the effort that was needed to effectively become all things to all people. We find it starting in verse 24. It finishes off the chapter. It reads this way: "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Training for a race is never easy. I've done it. I hated every step of it. Training for a boxing match is not easy either. I've seen movies. It looks really hard. Both are physically demanding. If you know a runner, then you are likely aware of some of the depth of training it takes to complete a race. And if you happen to know a boxer, the human kind, not the canine variety, you may know how much personal sacrifice goes into the training process so as to be able to compete with a chance to win. It seems to me like Paul is making a direct comparison here. And while we are compelled by the love of Christ to be in relationship with others so that we can share the grace of God, the reality is sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's like training for a race or practicing for a prize fight. Think about the progression again that Paul has just led us through in this chapter. Paul had rights. No doubt about it, he had rights. And then he gave up his rights. And then he exercised the right to become all things to all people. It would be sort of like if we all agreed that Tyler owed me money. He owes me. He owes me $100. Wish he did. That'd be nice. And then I say, you know what, though? I don't want you to pay me. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to pay you $100. Not really. I mean, that's kind of the progression that Paul has just led us through. This ironic twist. Where have we seen this pattern of humility before? Where was this idea birthed in which a person of importance willingly gives up his rights and then becomes like the one he deserves or he desires to serve? Look at the life of Jesus. Jesus had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, Jesus set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave and became human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Through the leading of the Spirit, Paul followed the same pattern as his Savior. And for a moment, I'd like us to consider the possibility that Jesus may have a similar desire for our lives. Think about your purpose as a believer, to go and make disciples of all nations. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. The reality is that to do this, God will have to change your heart, so that you are willing to give up your rights, and so that you'll be willing to become all things to all people, so that by all possible means you might save some. God will do this through you for the sake of the gospel, that you may share in its blessings. Stop and consider where the Spirit may be leading you to relinquish your rights so that you can engage in relationship with someone in your circle who does not yet know the amazing grace of God. How would setting aside your rights for the sake of the gospel be lived out in your life? Look at this list. Are there some marriages in this room that could use a little more humility rather than the exercising of rights? I see some elbowing going on here. No, not really. Parenting. Because of my age and experience, I know that there are times when I know I'm right and my kids are wrong. However, because of their immaturity, they insist on their way being best. We were going to Auburn recently. Micah, he's 5, he was in the car. I was taking a shortcut through Georgetown North. He says, "Where are we going?" I said, "We're going to Auburn." He says, "Well, I know this isn't the way." Thank you, Micah. Is my being right and doing things my way always really worth it in the end? Isn't that my right as a father? What about at the next family gathering? Maybe it's tomorrow, maybe it's today. When you encounter that difficult relative, what if your conversations and attitude were full of grace seasoned with salt rather than maintaining your place of status in the family hierarchy? Think about your workplace, your friendships, those in your circle that God has placed you in. Those relationships that aren't by accident, but God has put them there for a reason so that you might be his ambassador to them. What about your neighbor? The people that live actually next door to you. A couple years ago, we took down a fence row. Actually, there was 3 sides of it in our backyard, and we took down 2 sides. It's old and ugly, and it's just falling apart, and it's time for it to go. The problem is my fence is also, it's on my property, but I share it in some regards with the neighbor next door. He has a dog. I have a right to take my fence down, and it's his problem what he does with his dog. I mean, he'll either have to get rid of his dog or tie up his dog, or he'll have to build himself a new fence. It's my right to get rid of my fence. Is that what God wants? Especially because now I'm aware my neighbor is not a believer. And I'm waiting for Christ to create an opportunity for me to be able to share the gospel with him. In light of this passage, how could I proceed? What should I do? Let's say I have a particular theological position that I'm pretty firm in. Let's say I have a disagreement with a brother who has a particular theological position that he's pretty firm in, and we're at a standstill or a gridlock. Based on this passage, 1 Corinthians 9, how can I respond? How should I respond? What does Jesus want to do through me in this? What is Christ's heart for that relationship? I'm a pastor. That's my role. That's my title. I have rights that are inherent to my position based on the authority that the Christian and Missionary Alliance have granted to me. In light of this passage, how could I use my rights granted to me for the sake of the gospel? consider myself. I am free. I can do as I please. Yet I was bought with a price, and therefore I'm not my own. As you consider this list of rights, these contexts in which we have relationships with other people who need Jesus, it's important to remember that our preferences are probably more negotiable than we realize. Think about Paul's example. He viewed his right to receive an income as something he was willing to lay down for the sake of the gospel. If the Spirit of God had a discussion with you about your source of income so that the gospel could advance, you might be quick to tell the Spirit that that's a non-negotiable. I probably would. And in the end, we would miss out on the blessing that God had for us. I need an outside perspective of myself in order to know my own heart. I need the perspective of Jesus. He reveals the truth. He reveals the way. He reveals the life. How do I find answers to these complex questions? Well, there's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is this: you can't. You can't do it. You cannot find answers to these things. You are selfish. I am selfish to the core, and therefore I will always fail, always struggle, and never choose to live on behalf of others. I will always choose to justify and protect myself. I'm fighting a battle I cannot win. But there's good news. The good news is that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, and when you believed in Christ, you were marked and sealed with the Holy Spirit. The good news is that you have been crucified with Christ, and you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. The life you now live in the body, you live by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. Look to the one who made you and loves you, Jesus. He loves you and wants you to know his heart for your life. Details that are being aligned so that the world might know that there is eternal hope and forgiveness found in him alone. And because you are his, he will empower you to live in such a way that you are able to strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in you, so that you are able to become all things to all people, so that by all possible means you might save some. And you do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that you may share in its blessings, the greatest of which is the treasure of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that we're unique, and that the details of how you want me to live my life may be different than the way you desire for my brothers and sisters here to live out their lives. Yet the denominator is the same. It's life through faith in Christ, empowered by his Spirit, so that we might be your ambassadors. I pray that you would do that in us, that you would change our hearts, that we might recognize, as Paul did, that while he had every right to X, Y, and Z, that there was something better through Christ. Please open our eyes, open our hearts to see what that is. Thank you for the relationships that you have created for us. And I pray that you would fill us with your power that we might be your faithful testimony of grace to our neighbor, to our boss, to our family member, to our spouse. Jesus, for your glory, for the sake of your name and for the sake of your kingdom. For you are exalted. There is none like you. And I thank you that you called me your son, your friend. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.